We now come to the fifth question. We are dealing with the subject of the major issues which have to be dealt with in the subject of healing today. The fifth question is this: is the gift of healing, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 9, 28, and 30, still operating today? Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? We have the gifts of healings mentioned three times in the text. First of all, in verse 9, and we will begin at verse 7 for the context. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. That is, the Holy Spirit is not interested in giving people chills and thrills simply for their own sake, but the gifts of the Spirit are given in order to benefit the entire body of Christ. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings. It should not be singular healing, it should be in the plural healings. Gifts of healings by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each man just as He determines. Verse 28. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healings, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. Well, the question that is set before us is very simple. No one would deny that the gifts of healing operated in the apostolic or primitive church. The question that is asked today is whether or not these particular spiritual gifts are operating in the Church of Jesus Christ of the 20th century. Does God heal today, not just as a sovereign act, not through the medium of any spiritual gift, but does God actually heal through those to whom the Spirit has given specifically the ability to grant healing? The best way to approach this question is to deal with some preliminary remarks concerning spiritual gifts in general. And the first thing that is important to point out is this. As we approach the subject of spiritual gifts, we must beware of approaching the subject with unproven assumptions. That is, you can approach the text of scriptures with certain distinctions or ideas in your mind which you never got out of scripture but which you bring to scripture and which will adversely affect the way you interpret the Bible. For example, there are those who approach the subject of spiritual gifts with the unwarranted and unscriptural distinction between natural and supernatural gifts. Some theologians, when they deal with the subject of spiritual gifts, have lists. And they start out by saying, there are natural gifts and there are supernatural gifts. And then they go through 1 Corinthians 12, through the list that we've already read, and they say, well, this one is natural and this one is supernatural. This one is natural and this one is supernatural. But they begin with the assumption that this is a warranted distinction. My question is this. Where in the text, or elsewhere in Scripture, is there any distinction made, such as between natural and supernatural? The answer is nowhere. The Apostle Paul never made such a distinction. As a matter of fact, all of the spiritual gifts are supernatural. He stated quite, I think, clearly in verse 11, that all the spiritual gifts are the work of the Holy Spirit. And he gives these gifts to each individual just as he determines. So I cannot begin to study the issue of spiritual gifts with the unwarranted assumption that there are natural gifts and supernatural gifts. Neither should we begin the study of spiritual gifts with the unwarranted distinction between permanent and temporary gifts. Again, I was reading one great Puritan theologian, John Owen, and when he came to the subject of spiritual gifts, he said, as we approach the text, we must be careful to distinguish between temporary gifts and permanent gifts. And then he goes through the list and says, this one is temporary and this one is permanent. This one is permanent, but this one is temporary. And he begins with this unwarranted assumption that that is a distinction that should be made when it comes to spiritual gifts. But again, does the Apostle Paul make any such distinctions in the text? Does any author of Scripture ever talk about them as being permanent or temporary? The answer is no. There is no exegetical basis whatsoever for speaking of temporary versus permanent gifts. Or again, there are those theologians who talk about sign gifts versus church gifts. And when they approach 1 Corinthians 12, they say, well, you've got to understand before we read the passage that there are sign gifts which are supernatural and they're temporary and they were only for the apostles and they're not for today. And then there are church gifts. They're permanent and they're natural. And see, they approach the text with the idea that there are sign gifts and there are church gifts. And they go through the list and say, oh, well, this is a church gift. Oh, but this one over here is a sign gift. This one is no longer here, but this one is. Where in the text of Scripture do you ever find such nice distinctions? This is one of the great problems we face in systematic theology. Theology is indeed the attempt to correlate the Word of God, to answer questions, to bring all of Scripture together and to focus it on one particular subject. And I am a theologian and I don't mind being one. But theological distinctions which do not arise out of the text have been the bane of the Church of Jesus Christ for nearly 2,000 years. When you approach the Bible with nice theological distinctions that do not come from the text of Scripture, you invariably are rendered incapable of interpreting the Word of God. You have someone who asks about God's sovereignty or someone who asks about election or the doctrines of grace. And they have all sorts of little distinctions. Well, there's the permissive will of God and there's this, that. And you have all these little distinctions that are nowhere in the text of Scripture. You see, this is the stumbling block that we face as we discuss theology. People want to approach a subject with distinctions in their mind that theologians have made, but the authors of Scripture never did. So I think at this point, we need to beware of approaching the subject of spiritual gifts with such distinctions as natural, supernatural, permanent, temporary, sign, or church gifts. Secondly, I think it is important that we should beware of arbitrary interpretations. Well, you have people who, with their unwarranted assumptions, go through the list. Well, for example, in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12. And in the church, there are apostles. Oh, well, that's a sign gift. That's not for today. Prophets? Oh, they're not for today. Teachers? Oh, they're for today. Workers of miracles? Well, that's not for today. Gift of healing, that's not for today. The gift of helps, yes, that's for today. And may all the women who have it please report to the kitchen after the service. Gifts of administration, oh, we have those gifts today. Speaking in tongues, well, that one's not today. And what you have is this, an utterly arbitrary method of determining the value, the place, and the scope of the gifts. I'm reminding of the little child saying when you had to choose, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Well, I think that is the method that is employed by many theologians. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo, this gift stays, but this one goes. And when you have a list of 14 gifts or 10 gifts, and you have someone, and the gall of these people, I've sat down with them, I've heard them from pulpits, and they'll go through and say, this one stays and this one goes. This one stays and this one goes. How do they know? Is there anything in the text? Are there two lists? Or is it only one list? Yet these people, you see, will go merrily on their way, dumping those gifts they don't like, keeping the ones they do like. So, for example, the gift of teaching. How many of you have ever heard a sermon seeking to prove that the gift of teaching was apostolic and was a sign gift and disappeared when the apostles died? Well, you see, our brethren who were anti-gift people, they believe they have the gift of teaching. They're not about to dump it. How many have ever heard a sermon against the gift of helps? No, they usually say the women have that gift and send them off to the kitchen real quick. Or the gift of administration. You see, what they're doing is this. The gifts that they like, they keep. The ones they don't like, they dump. And the apostolic age becomes the gap theory in the New Testament. The garbage dump. It becomes a convenient place to dump anything that you're embarrassed by. It's like the dispensationalists when it comes to the book of Genesis. Instead of accepting the record, and particularly the Hebrew grammar, where it says, Bereshit bara Elohim hashamayim v'hasharet v'haretz. When the beginning began, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth was tahu ibahu, without form and void. They ignore the text and say, well, there's a big division between verse 1 and verse 2. Millions of years may be in there, and you throw the dinosaurs in there, the cave people, pre-Adamic races, anything that embarrasses you, say, oh, well, that's in the gap between verses 1 and 2. Well, there's no gap there. But this is what some people do with spiritual gifts. But see, what we have to recognize is either all the gifts stay, or all the gifts go. You cannot have your cake and eat it too. If you're going to follow consistent hermeneutics, you cannot merrily go through the list of spiritual gifts, and people disagree, there may be 15, one book says 18, I have a book that says 22. You can't go through the list and say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I like this gift, but that one goes. You can't do that. Either they all go, or they all stay. Now, there are only a few people who are willing to say that they all go. I remember one of the professors at the seminary I attended, we got into a loving, kind debate on the subject in class. He was stating this gift was gone and this one was here. And I confronted him with this and I said, now, wait a second, you can't do that. Who made you the Pope to go through the list of the gifts and to tell us which gift is here and not? Who gave you the Holy Spirit to do that? Unless you give me some criteria. And as we discussed, he said, well, I'm willing to grant they're all gone. I said, now, you realize what you're saying. He said, yes. He said, I see what you mean. Well, they're all gone. They're all supernatural, temporary gifts. You see what he's doing? He's sliding in all those little distinctions, you see. And, of course, I objected and said, now, wait a second. Either all the gifts are here or they all go. including the gift of love, 1 Corinthians 13. Now what these people do, they say chapter 12 was for the apostolic age and chapter 14 was for the apostolic age. What about chapter 13? And then the most astounding thing came out of his mouth. He said, well, I guess 1 Corinthians 13 could describe some core sort of apostolic love that they had, which we no longer can have today. Well, since then, I have had the pleasure, in quotes, to hear one theologian not too far from here say that the Christians had, in the apostolic age, joy and love and peace that we cannot have today. Now, at least they're being a little bit more consistent. Because this guy was beginning to realize you can't go through the list and say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. That doesn't work. You can't do that with Scripture. Either they all go or they all stay. And if someone thinks they have the gift of teaching, and this is usually the characters, they have the gift of teaching, you say. Well, I say, do you think you have the gift of teaching? Yes. I said, then they all are here. They all are here. Fourthly, I think it's important that we emphasize right at the beginning that God wants us to understand about the nature and purpose of spiritual gifts. In reading one book by a professor at Dallas Seminary who has written some excellent material, nevertheless, in this book he said, don't worry about spiritual gifts. Don't preach about it. Don't think about it. Ignore it. It's not important. It'll make you confused. Maybe make you feel guilty. So just don't bother with it. Would you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1? God the Holy Spirit, through His instrument, said, now about spiritual gifts, brethren, I want you to be ignorant. Is that what it says? I want you to avoid the issue. Is that what it says? What does it say? About spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand the nature and purpose of spiritual gifts. You should understand why they're here. You should understand what they are. And you should understand to what purpose Christ has sent them and given them unto His church. So I think it's important in these preliminary remarks that we do emphatically state that no church should ignore the issue, avoid the issue, and run from the issue. Too many of our Reformed churches, when you mention spiritual gifts, they take one of two positions. They either take the position of the ostrich who puts his head in the sand and says, gifts? What gifts? I don't see any gifts. Healing? What healing? Miracles? What miracles? And they pretend that there aren't any things going on today in the Church of Jesus Christ. Or they take the Paul Revere approach. To arms, the Pentecostals are coming. The Pentecostals are coming. And you see, they assume that anyone who takes the position that the gifts of the Spirit are here today and that God can do in any age what He wants to do is by necessity a Pentecostal. I would like to set the record straight for the tape that I am not a Pentecostal, have never been a Pentecostal, and never planned to be a Pentecostal. But I do stand with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, J.I. Packer, and other Reformed theologians, R.C. Sproul, and others, who state quite emphatically that if you approach the New Testament using valid hermeneutical principles, you cannot escape the fact that God wants all of His people to understand that they have spiritual gifts given to them to minister to the church and to the world. The moment you begin to deny or ignore spiritual gifts, you are touching the nerve of the church. This is, of course, one reason why the evangelical church is as much trouble as it is today, because they have ignored the scriptural teaching on spiritual gifts. Fifthly, we need to beware of a scissor approach to the New Testament, in which various sections of the New Testament are arbitrarily set aside as only having relevance for the Jews or for the apostolic age. I'll take as an example of this Dr. C.I. Scofield, the father of dispensationalism. He was a student of John Darby, a Plymouth Brethren, and really it was Darby and then Irving and others who began to develop some of the initial dispensational teaching. But it was C.I. Scofield and his reference Bible that really made it popular, particularly during the fundamentalist movement in the early part of the 20th century. Well, as you read C.I. Scofield, you will find that he has stated the most astounding things, not only in his reference Bible, but also in several of the books he has written. He states quite emphatically in his reference Bible, let's say on pages 989 and 990, that the Gospels do not have anything to do with the Church of Jesus Christ. He stated in his book, The Key to Scripture, nothing in the Gospels has relevance for the church. The Gospels were for the Jews. Period. Christ came for the Jews. He had the postponement theory. Christ did not come to die for us. Christ did not come to save us. Christ came to be a 10-pot Jewish Messiah sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. But he got rejected, and by default, you and I snuck in through the back door. And his crucifixion was not the reason he came into the world. Now, of course, modern dispensationalists no longer hold to the postponement theory. They realize that Scofield actually justified the crucifixion. If, as Scofield claimed, Christ came to throw out the Roman government and set up a political kingdom where he would sit in Jerusalem as king, then the accusation that Christ was a traitor and a political rebel and he was crucified for it was true. But you see, Jesus said that he didn't come for an earthly kingdom. He said if he had, he would have soldiers with swords. But his kingdom was not of this world. He came to lay down his life as a ransom. But you see, nothing in the Gospels whatsoever has any relevance for the Church of Jesus Christ. So you take your pair of scissors and you go through and you start cutting the four Gospels and you put them to the side. Has nothing for you, nothing for the Christian. Well, is he really saying this? Yes. He goes on to say on page 999 that the Sermon on the Mount is for the Jew and not for the Christian. Nothing in the Sermon on the Mount for you or for me. That's strictly for the Jew. Well, you think, you scratch your head. Wasn't the Lord's Prayer part right near there? Yes, that's chapter 6. What does Scofield say about the Lord's Prayer? The Lord's Prayer is for the Jews and not for you. Now that comes as a shock to the Episcopalians and to the Roman Catholics who have been praying the Our Fathers for centuries. It comes as a shock to the Lutherans, and it comes as a shock to the High Baptists, who've also been giving the Lord's Prayer. And it probably comes as a shock to nearly everyone here that someone would take the pair of scissors and snip out the Lord's Prayer and say it was for the Jew. Well, Scofield is not content. He then goes on to state on page 1147 and elsewhere that from Acts chapter 1 all the way to Acts chapter 10, that's for the Jew too. So that's not for the church. So anything that happens in those chapters, get out your scissors and say it has nothing to do with the church, set it aside for the Jew. Well, what does he do when he comes to 1 Corinthians? Well, on page 1224, when he comes to 1 Corinthians 12 and all these spiritual gifts, he immediately says, well, some of these are sign gifts. There he is with his little distinction. And they were only for the apostolic age. And he gets out his scissors and starts cutting up in chapter 12 and in chapter 14. And before he's through, that does not apply to you and it does not apply to me. Now, there are those who have taken Scofield to his logical conclusion, particularly one Bible college down in Florida. They state, nothing in the Gospels, the book of Acts, the general epistles, or the book of Revelation have anything to do with the church. Only the church epistles, what Paul wrote to Rome, to Corinth, to Ephesus, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, etc., Thessalonica, only those books have doctrinal significance for church doctrine. So among a few other crazy things they have, they deny that repentance should be preached. They say, well, repentance was something preached during the Jewish phase. We don't preach repentance now. Because do you find repentance in Philippians? You find repentance other places? Of course, I say yes. 1 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about repentance. How you turn to God from idols. That's repentance. That in repentance, I don't know what repentance is. See, but they want to find the word. They also say, we don't preach the kingdom of God. That's only during the apostolic age and during the tribulation. You see, they've gone out with their pair of scissors, and when they're through, you are left with a small portion of the New Testament that is for you. The rest is for the Jews, the apostolic age, far off tribulation period, or some other sort of nonsense. What we have to recognize is that just as the Old Testament in its entirety was for Israel. And could you imagine someone coming up to a Jew and saying, now, Isaiah's not for you, and clipping through Isaiah, and says, now give me that book of Jeremiah, and they'd just go through this chapter and start snipping away. That, well, in those days, they would have called the priest and beat the guy over the head with a couple of rubber hoses and taken him outside and worked him over. Proverbs says, the best way to deal with a fool is to beat him up. Isn't it true? It says, beat him up. Well, those days are gone. We have to use moral persuasion. Though there's a few saints, I wish we would revert to Old Testament ethics for about 10 minutes. But nevertheless, just as the Old Testament in its entirety was for the Jew, the New Testament in its entirety, as well as the Old Testament, is for the Christian. The New Testament are the documents of the Christian church. Now, Scofield actually, though he doesn't realize it, is denying the unity of the New Testament. For as we read the New Testament, there is a unity that cannot possibly be denied. The Gospels give us clearly the manifestation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It begins at the beginning with the birth of Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry, his preaching, his death, which was his purpose. God sent him into the world to die. As he faced the cross, he said, Father, is it not for this purpose that I came into the world? He did not come into the world to be a 10-pot ruler on a Jewish throne in Jerusalem. He came to be the Savior of sinners. The manifestation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the facts of it. The book of Acts is the proclamation of the manifestation. Then you have the Pauline epistles, which give us the explanation. They explain what was preached in Acts. The general epistles give us application. They apply what is explained concerning the proclamation of the manifestation. And the book of Revelation ends with expectation, even so come, Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot take a pair of scissors and start cutting up the New Testament. And the book of Revelation ends with expectation, even so come, Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot take a pair of scissors and start cutting up the New Testament. That mentality ultimately ends in disaster. Also, beside denying the unity of the New Testament, Scofield's position is impossible to carry out consistently to its logical conclusion. In other words, it's really unlivable. Not even Scofield could be consistent. For example, is the Lord's Supper for the Jews, or do we say that the Lord's Supper is only for Christians. Well, even though there are some groups, I can think of the Quakers, the Salvation Army, which have dumped baptism and say that baptism is only for the Jew and the apostolic age, so they don't baptize anybody. There are a few groups who say that the Lord's Supper is not for the church. Now, that would come as a grand shock to all disciplines, to say that the sacrament of communion, the Mass, the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it, is not for the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, the reason it comes as a grand shock is it's not only set up in the Gospels, but it's elsewhere, such as 1 Corinthians 11, and throughout the book of Acts, something that the saints celebrated. They came together to break the bread of communion. It would, I think, come as a grand shock to the Apostle Paul that the church at Corinth was celebrating a Jewish ordinance. Well, that's nonsense. The Lord's Supper is for the church. When Jesus sat there and said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he was not saying, "You Jews, get together and have Seder." He wasn't saying, "Get together and have Seder." He was saying the Christians should commemorate and have a memorial of his death. Well, what about the Great Commission? Going out and preaching the gospel, making disciples and baptizing them. Well, again, you have the Quakers, the Salvation Army, who would wave this verse aside, but beyond a few little kookish groups, who in their right mind would say that the church has not been given the marching orders to evangelize the world? Any believer who reads the New Testament with an IQ above room temperature cannot miss the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ was commissioned to evangelize this world. Just because it's sitting in the Gospels does not mean you can take your pair of scissors and start working at them, snipping them and putting them aside, that they do not speak and have relevance to the Church of Jesus Christ. Also, I think it's important to point out that the New Testament books were written well after Pentecost. And they were written by members of the Christian church, and they were written for the church and by the church. And they were utilized in the church. The New Testament books, such as the Gospels and the book of Acts, were not written by Jews during Christ's lifetime, but by Christians after Pentecost. How in the world could Christians writing Christian books to Christian people in the function of the church be relegated to being Jewish books? It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Fourthly, a scissor approach is totally arbitrary and ignores the context and grammar of Scripture. When you get out your scissors and begin zipping through, in any verse you don't like, you just happily cut it out, you end up doing irreparable damage to the integrity of the Word of God. I think the classic example of an arbitrary interpretation is how the anti-gift position uses 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Would you please turn there in your Bible? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 12. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish things behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now, it is this text of Scripture, which is the only text in the entire New Testament, which supposedly speaks of the cessation of spiritual gifts. This passage has become the basic text for doing away with certain gifts such as healing and tongues. It is said that this passage teaches that the closing of the canon of the New Testament, that is, when the books of the New Testament were completed, that this would bring about the cessation of spiritual gifts. You see, they claim, the gifts were needed only until the New Testament was completed. Once the New Testament was completed, the apostles died, God Himself would withdraw the gifts that He has given. This is the only text in the New Testament which speaks of tongues ceasing. Now, usually, they only mention that one. They never talk about knowledge. As we shall see later on, grammatically, they get themselves in a pickle of a fix because they ignore the grammar and syntax of the passage. Now, what should you say when you read a book or you find someone who says, hey, wait a second, Scripture said that when the New Testament would be completed, when the perfection of the canon would be closed, that's it. All these gifts would cease. Well, is this what the passage teaches? The first consideration is simply this: a survey of the classic commentaries on 1 Corinthians reveals that no commentator in 2,000 years of church history ever saw the closing of the canon in 1 Corinthians 13. Without exception, they saw that Paul was saying that the gifts would cease when Christ returned. That the Apostle Paul is speaking of the second coming of Christ, when He would usher in the perfection of the Messianic age and kingdom. The gifts are thus for the entirety of the church age, and they are here until Jesus comes back. I was at the home of one theologian who had written a book against spiritual gifts, utilizing 1 Corinthians 13. And we went out in his backyard, and I was sitting on the lawn chair, and I said, can I ask you something? He said, yeah. I went down to Westminster Seminary, and I looked through every single commentary on 1 Corinthians on the shelf. I didn't find a single commentator who agreed with you that it's speaking of the closing of the canon. They all said that it has to do with the second coming of Christ. Is this true? Yeah, he said. A matter of fact, I looked it up and I couldn't find anyone even in the early church. I said, you couldn't find anybody to agree with you. Yeah. Well, doesn't that bother you? No. I said, well, that's what gets me upset with you guys. When you have the commentaries, you blow the whistles, blow the trumpets, wave the flags, and point it out. And you don't have a single commentary in the history of the Christian church. Augustine, Calvin, the biggest commentator, they don't agree with you. Yeah, that doesn't bother me. I said, well, it bothers me because Proverbs 11:14 says, in the counsel of the many there is safety. And when you have unanimity throughout church history on a certain text, for you to come up with some interpretation that disagrees with 2,000 years of exegesis, you had better have good reason. And I'm automatically suspicious of any position that doesn't have a historic or apostolic pedigree. That's part of my nature. Any theological position which does not have good credentials and pedigree, I am automatically suspicious of that position, that it might be a wackadoo one. And what I have found in my own investigation is that commentators don't see the canon there. Only polemicists who are writing books against the Pentecostals see the closing of the canon in that particular passage. Further, I should point out that all the translations which have a parallel concordance on the text, either a center column or a side column, like the New American Standard or your Thompson Chain, etc., you will find, if you look at the concordance that's on the text, you will find that they send you to 1 John 3:1-3 as the parallel to 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12. You can look in the New American Standard, and they send you right to 1 John 3. Well, what does 1 John 3 say? 1 John 3 says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God." And that is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know Him. Now, dear friends, now we are the children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Evidently, the different translators who put together concordances in their various Bibles had no problem understanding that 1 Corinthians 13 was talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ and not the closing of the canon. Secondly, a detailed examination of the passage, I feel, will reveal that the Apostle Paul is discussing spiritual gifts as they relate to the second coming of Jesus Christ and not to the closing of the canon. First of all, the Apostle Paul states that partial and incomplete prophesying will cease as complete and perfect prophesying begins. Secondly, the apostle says, partial and incomplete knowledge will cease as complete and perfect knowledge begins. What you have to catch is this. The Apostle Paul is not saying, now we have knowledge, but when Christ comes, we won't know anything. We won't have any knowledge at all. We'll be totally ignorant. Well, that's not a step up. That's a step down. What he's saying is, we have incomplete and partial knowledge. We know in part. But when perfection comes, we will have complete and perfect knowledge as opposed to seeing vaguely or through a glass darkly. Thus, the movement is not from knowledge to no knowledge, prophesying to no prophesying, but imperfect prophesying, imperfect knowledge to complete knowledge, and to complete prophesying. Or again, he states, partial and incomplete tongues will cease as complete and perfect tongues begin. The movement in the passage is from that which is imperfect to that which is perfect, not to that which is non-existent. It is from that which is incomplete to that which is complete, from childhood to adulthood. Now, what the Apostle Paul was saying was this. When I was a child, I did certain things, and when I became an adult, I didn't do anything anymore. You began to do adult things, mature things. From seeing vaguely to seeing clearly. This is the movement that the apostle gives in the passage. Thus, the movement is not from gifts now and no gifts later. You see, this is going to be the fatal flaw in the anti-gift interpretation. They state that the Apostle Paul is saying, we have gifts now, but all the gifts will be dumped and we won't have any. But wait a second. Hold on. You mean there's not going to be any knowledge in the kingdom? Well, of course there's going to be knowledge, perfected. Well, the same way with the prophesying. Tongues was only used. These are just merely a few ones that Paul threw on there as an example of this fact. When the eternal kingdom comes, after the great white throne judgment, and the wicked are in eternal perdition, and there's a new earth with a new atmosphere, and we come back here for the everlasting kingdom, you're going to need all the spiritual gifts and knowledge that God can give you to serve Christ. But hallelujah, you're going to have perfect gifts. I have the gift of teaching now, and I fumble around and bumble and blow it, and I don't know. I see things vaguely, but oh, let me tell you, when that day comes in that kingdom, I'm going to sit down and write a whole series on the history of philosophy. Probably 100,000 volumes. Got eternity. You see, your gifts will be perfected. You'll be serving Christ in the everlasting kingdom. This idea that the passage is saying, well, you got gifts now, and then there'll be no gifts, that's not what the passage is saying. The passage is saying that which is imperfect will be done away with by being replaced with that which is perfect. Thus, the anti-gift position fails to see that Paul is not saying that the gifts would cease at the second coming or at the canon or anything else. But the Apostle Paul is saying that they would be perfected. And grammatically, what goes for knowledge goes for tongues and prophesying too. Now you've got some arbitrary eeny, meeny, miny, mo people who say, well, I see that clearly. We'll have knowledge in that kingdom, but we can't have the tongues, and we can't have... On what grounds? Grammatically, they're there. They're coupled. There's no way out of it. They hang together, baby. You can't go eeny, meeny, miny, mo through this passage. Thus, 1 Corinthians 13, in terms of an analysis of its own text, is speaking about the perfecting of our gifts in the service of Christ when Jesus returns, and not the cessation of gifts and we arrive in the kingdom giftless and knowledgeless. That's utterly absurd. These then are some preliminary remarks on spiritual gifts in general, and we will begin our discussion of the gifts of healings next week.